If you have your Bibles, open to Zechariah. As I mentioned on Sunday, we're going to be looking at Zechariah's prophecy at least over the next 3 weeks. My attempt is to take some sweeping looks at it. I'm not sure that we will finish in 3 weeks. If not, that's okay. I should be around next month as well. Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai. They were both encouraging the post-exile people of God to rebuild the temple. They were committed to this. Zechariah's prophecy occurred around 520 years before Christ was born. There was a little bit of difference between the emphasis of Haggai versus Zechariah. Zechariah was less concerned with the actual work of construction, and he was more concerned with the theological significance of what was going on. If you read the book of Haggai, they're actually talking about the actual building of the physical temple, which isn't necessarily bad, but Zechariah was focusing on not the obedience in the externals, but he aimed for the internal rebuilding of the spiritual ruins of the people's lives. And throughout the book of Zechariah, as we will see, he is always looking ahead to the coming king who is greater than the very temple that they're building. In fact, that king said, recorded for us in Matthew 12, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Let's begin reading chapter 1, verse 1. "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, 'The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us.'" We've looked at this fairly extensively, but it's been some time, so we're going to take a running start to get to where we're headed tonight. By way of reminder, Zechariah, throughout the entirety of the book, is using a series of 8 visions, which probably happened all in one night, followed by 4 messages, and then 2 distinct portraits of the promised Messiah. He is showing, revealing here, God's plan for his covenant people. And it is a plan that centers on a person, a someone who is coming. He will be a priest and a king who rules over all nations, chapter 3, 6, and 9. He will be a rejected shepherd, a good shepherd who will be rejected, chapter 11. He will be the one who is pierced by his own people, chapter 12. He will be the smitten companion of the Lord, chapter 13, verse 7, specifically. Throughout the book, there are 2 primary themes. The coming king that Zechariah is talking about will combine the offices of priest and king. He will be a priestly king. The coming deliverer for the people of God will be a priest who receives a crown. In an earthly sense, it is unprecedented in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, kings and priests were always separate offices. And whenever we see them attempting to merge in any fashion whatsoever, it's a signal that something is wrong. Saul, you remember, instead of waiting for Samuel to administer the sacrifices, he offered up burnt offering. Samuel arrives, responds, telling Saul that his actions have brought about God's rejection of his entire kingdom. God, through Samuel, says that he will hand over his kingdom to David, a man after God's own heart. Saul's actions represent a perversion, a misrepresentation of God's ultimate plan. It's not disobedient Saul who will be both priest and king. It's the Messiah There's another familiar picture in the Old Testament. Uzziah, King Uzziah. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. We're familiar with Isaiah chapter 6. King Uzziah was a good king. He was a strong king. God gave him favor. And he became strong. And he became proud. And he's in the temple offering sacrifices. And the priests come in and say, no, that's not your job. And he won't leave. And leprosy breaks out on him. And of all that he accomplished for the Lord, his epitaph on his tombstone was, he was a leper. Zechariah shows us that the coming king will be a priest. These two offices, never before combined, will be combined in this glorious man who is coming, the one Zechariah is prophesying about. Not only will the coming king be a priest, he'll be a shepherd, a suffering shepherd. His kingdom will be inaugurated by the shepherd's own suffering. Suffering on behalf of his people. In the opening words of Zechariah here, he says to the people, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Which begs the question of us, why? Why was God so angry with the fathers of these post-exile people of God? Because they took zero notice, minimal at best. The evidence is closer to zero. They took no notice of the word of God. They worshiped other gods. The pages of the Old Testament evidence this for us. The golden calf. The prophet Jeremiah, has a nation changed its gods, is the way that he said it. They ignored his warnings. They ignored the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments that were spelled out so clearly. Listen to what God said to them in Leviticus 26. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I'll discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. We can go to Haggai and see, even in the midst of Haggai's prophecy, he tells them, you're growing food and you're empty. You're putting money in your bags and it's falling through. It's all emptiness. They were suffering underneath the discipline of the Lord. God was angry with them because they were not afraid of the fearful curse that he had given to them. They didn't believe that God would really carry out all that he had promised to impose on them for their disobedience. But immediately, on the backside of saying, I was exceedingly angry with your fathers, he says in verse 3, return to me. And I will return to you. Not just return to merely obeying some list of laws, not just to going through religious ritual, but return to me, to the Lord, in wholehearted contrition. He notes in verse 4, don't be like your fathers. They had every chance. They were welcome. I invited them as well, and they blew it. The prophets are littered heavily with exhortations to repent and return, and yet the warnings were not heeded. And here God says to the Christians, the believers, to his people in the days of Zechariah, don't be like them. They are dead and gone along with the prophets who prophesied to them. But my commands to repent stand. My word stands. It will stand for all time. Now turn. Turn to me. God is extending mercy. He owes them nothing. They've turned away from him time and time again. And here we see the mercy of God revealed again to his people. And all, right on the heels of that, then, Zechariah begins this series, one after the next, of eight different visions. As I said before, they were likely all received by him in one night. He didn't deliver them all in one setting. They were delivered over a couple of years. And there's a pattern throughout the visions. We'll notice there's introductory words. There's a description of what the prophet Zechariah is actually seeing. Then the prophet asks the angel who's with him to explain what the vision signifies. And then the angel with him offers the explanation. Let's read the first vision together quickly. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Bechariah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. They answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtles and said, we have patrolled the earth. And behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with those who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. The horsemen among the myrtles, the longing of the people of God for a real and lasting peace. At this point in Israel's history, we could describe their history in all kinds of different terms, in lots of different ways. Peace is not one of them. There are many ways to describe the experience thus far. War and conflict would be far more accurate than peace. The nation kept getting caught up in the numerous ups and downs of the international power struggles that are taking place by all the surrounding nations. And due to this history and the immediate struggle within to rebuild after their exile, they had every reason to be anxious, worried about their future. And it's in the midst of this uncertainty, the unknown, the anxiety, that Zechariah sees this vision from the Lord about the future of his people. The central point of this vision is verse 11. We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Now, it's true in the immediate historical context, the peace of Persia was a real earthly peace, but not lasting, widespread peace. And that's what the prophecy is about. That's what the vision is concerning. The people of the Lord are being called on to long for a lasting peace that is worldwide in scope, not just in their little corner of glory. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord can hardly wait for this reality. Hearing that there's going to be peace, comes chomping at the bit, saying, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah? You've been indignant for 70 years. For our whole life is the picture there. This is all we've ever known is your discipline, Lord. How long? The angel speaks for the people of God, noting their weariness, expressing their readiness for the intervention of the Lord on behalf of his people. And the Lord hears the request and he answers with what Zechariah calls gracious, comforting words. The Lord answered the angel, the interpreter, who in turn relayed the message to Zechariah, who proclaimed them to the people of God, thus recording them for us as well. Three distinct words from the Lord. Verse 14, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I am angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Second word, therefore, verse 16, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. A measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Verse 17, third word, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. He is jealous for his people with a great jealousy. He has not forgotten them. They remain very dear to him. He remains committed to them. He was angry with Israel previously. We saw in the opening statements. Now he's angry with Israel's enemies. And he's angry with great anger is the way that it says it. What did they do that was so wrong? I mean, God merely used them, right? Like a pawn in his hand to punish his people. But they took it too far. And thus then he's angry at them. They were unnecessarily harsh. Discipline, which is what they were used by God to do, became brutality. And the nations themselves became arrogant. The second word, I will return with compassion. The Lord is returning to his people here with tender mercy, encouraging them to rebuild the temple. Not because he's so concerned about this building, but that's where he met with and had fellowship with his people. He desires to commune with his people. He desires to commune with us. He promised in verse 3 that he would return if the people would turn to him. Verse 6 tells us that they did repent. The promise of God's faithfulness, noted in verse 16, a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. He's going to mark off her borders again. Again. Look at verse 17. Again, thus says the Lord, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Again and again and again, the compassion and the mercy and the graciousness of God extended toward his people. And the glorious reality is it's not just for Jerusalem. Cities, plural, all the cities who are his throughout the whole earth will be blessed. This is evidence of the enduring validity and faithfulness of the Lord. Again and again and again. So here's this vision in summary. The Lord is returning to his people. He will dominate his enemies. He will renew the city, the temple, and his people with blessings that overflow. And with that kind of promise, it's no wonder that the angel was asking on our behalf, we might say, how long, O Lord? How do we respond? I mean, this really dovetails, this vision particularly, with Sunday morning. How do we respond in light of a situation in which we find ourselves? How do we fend off the anxiety and keep from being overwhelmed? How do we avoid fearfulness? By keeping our eyes firmly fixed on the promised peace of the final, eternal city of God, the New Jerusalem. And by doing so, our lives, keeping our eyes on him who is the King, become absorbed in what we might call peacemaking missions. He himself is our peace. We are his ambassadors seeking reconciliation between God and man. Not pursuing artificial peace like in the days of Persia when the book was originally recorded, or in modern Western style democracy that we live among, but eternal, lasting, real peace between God and man. We live in a tumultuous world. As peacemakers, we must be gripped by the promise of the coming peace so that anxiety is replaced with assurance, so that uncertainty is replaced with security, so fear is replaced with confidence, so apprehension is replaced with hope, with our eyes fixed on Him, eagerly awaiting, to use the terminology from the vision, the horsemen gathering together under the myrtles and announcing, "We've patrolled the whole earth. The kingdom has been consummated. Everything is peaceful. Everything is quiet." Now, this vision is terrible news for an indifferent world. But for a people who have repented of living as if God doesn't matter, the news couldn't be better. For those who've begun to serve Him and His kingdom, who've experienced the peace that God offers through justification, there isn't better news on the planet. But Zechariah doesn't stop there. He continues, "I lifted up my eyes," verse 18, if you want to follow along. "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns." This is vision number two. "So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these?' And he answered me, 'These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, 'What are these coming to do?' And he said, 'These are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head, but these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the hand of Judah in order to scatter it.'" Here's the vision: four horns, four craftsmen, authority, power. Four horns, probably best understood, emphasizing the totality of opposition, the invincible strength of worldly powers surrounding the people of God to the point where they feel hopeless. But there are four craftsmen. If the horns represent authority and power, the craftsmen no doubt represent weakness, commonness. There's no clear explanation given except that they have everything they need to dismantle the horns, the authority, the power. The weakness is in appearance only. They are, in fact, the chosen instruments. They've been chosen by God to manifest His rule in the world and to judge the nations. Just everyday craftsmen is a helpful way to read it. Very similar to that shipbuilder that we're more familiar with, who was warned by God concerning events that were yet unseen, but in reverent fear started putting nails in boards, as it were, until the boat was built in order that his household might be saved. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And He continues to do the same. This is hope. This is hope for you and for me, for us common types, that God is working in the world His good pleasure. He is accomplishing it through us. In the immediate context, these were everyday laborers building the temple. This is hope for them. They're working on the construction of the temple. And here God is saying, "You are all I need. I am all your strength." The revolutionary message here for us is that God has already begun putting judgment into effect everywhere in the world where He has deployed His workmen. I didn't finish reading the passage from Hebrews regarding Noah. "By this," the writer of Hebrews continues, "he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith." Not only was Noah building an ark in order to save those who trust and believed, but he was condemning the world, those who would not believe. And that same kind of condemnation has been implemented everywhere where God's workmen have been sent into the harvest. Jesus Himself inaugurated this new building program, not the one Zechariah and Haggai are talking about, but the one that we're a part of. Matthew 16, "I will build my church." We are here tonight mere evidence that this statement by Christ was real and has continued until now. We are the everyday commoners, the craftsmen, the shipbuilders, with the mandate of pointing people to the ark while ushering in judgment ultimately on those who will not repent. Verse 21, "What are these coming to do? They are the horns. They've scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations, the enemies of God." And with that, Zechariah moves into his third vision, a man with a measuring line. Chapter 2, verse 1, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out. And another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Ho Zion, escape. You who are living with the daughter of Babylon, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. They will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst. And you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. There's an expansion ahead. There's a promised future on the horizon. And the man goes out to mark off the city boundaries. But this limitation of boundaries that he had in his mind was not the purpose of God. So the angel is sent to correct the surveyor. No, you don't understand. It's not going to be marked off like this. We're not talking about some earthly kingdom here. I will be a wall of fire around her. I'll be their protection. You don't need walls around the city. I'll be the glory in her midst even. God here goes so far to affirm his special love for his people, and he offers a great hope to us as well, because the entire earth is welcome to come to him. He himself will come and dwell among us. We can fast forward to the New Testament and see that it's the power of God in the cross that alone is our justification as the church. Our substance, the power of God that is wiser than the foolishness of human beings and stronger than the sinful weaknesses of the world. God himself is the fire and the protection around the church. That's the way that Zechariah says it, that the burning love that makes its way into the world through our hearts as we live before people is God in the midst of us. As the flaming love of God surrounds and defends the church, all the world will be drawn to its light, a city on a hill. It ought to challenge us to let the vision of the coming kingdom of God fire our hearts in the same way that it did Zechariah's. It ought to cause us to worship, to serve in our generation the way that Zechariah was so committed to in his. It teaches us of Christ who will come, of his person, of his work, that his crucial place in God's purpose for us, as well as in all of creation. It focuses the longing that we have, or the longing that we ought to have, for God's kingdom to come and for his will to be done. It focuses that longing on the person of Jesus. It translates the great prayer, thy kingdom come, into the cry, amen, come, Lord Jesus. We transfer into the next vision, the last one we'll look at this evening. This vision, along with the next one, are different from the previous visions because they focus on leaders within the community, within the church, not the entire community as a whole. There's benefit for the entire community nonetheless, which is no doubt why Zechariah delivered it to the entirety of them, and we have it recorded for us. Then, Zechariah writes, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here." Joshua is standing here in the vision, unworthy. He stood as the representative of Israel, and there was no question in his mind that he didn't deserve not only to be the representative, but that he knew that he was an accurate representative. In a sense, he was embodying the nation of Israel and their lives of worship. And they had done a terribly poor job of responding and worshiping and acknowledging their God. And they stood, Joshua and the people as well, with he as their representative, stood helpless, completely convinced of their sin and their failure to obey. Very conscious of God's holiness and condemned by Satan. Thinking things like, what a shabby building we're putting up. It is nowhere close to Solomon's glorious temple. Some of these folks had seen the glory of Solomon's temple. The heathen must be amused at our pitiful efforts, they must have thought. It's a disgrace to God. Why not give up? Surely it's better to do nothing than to give this sloppy workmanship to God. They're being accused. And the accuser, Satan is the way that Zechariah refers to him, is rebuked. And John in Revelation 12 calls him the accuser of the brethren, and that's exactly what he's doing here. And Joshua is standing before him, helplessly silent, because he knows that the accusations have merit. He understands that they're right. He is aware of his sinfulness and his helplessness. Joshua had been so concerned about all the nations opposing Israel that he had not been conscious, not conscious enough anyway, of the accuser's work within. And any time that God is building, Satan is attempting to tear down. Where good is taking place, Satan is sowing evil. And I find it really helpful here that when Satan is accusing Joshua, it's not Joshua that rebukes him. The Lord steps in and responds, rebuking Satan for Joshua. God is not simply the enemy of Satan, but he is the one who has taken us in under his wing of protection. He is the one who will preserve us safe to the end. The warfare along the path is troublesome. It's difficult, but the victory is not doubtful. God ever stands on our side in the person of his Son. The way that the writer of Hebrews says it so wonderfully, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Like the psalmist before him, Joshua here discovers that the Lord is the stronghold of his life, that the Lord is his deliverer, that the Lord is his defense, that the Lord is his refuge, that the Lord is his shepherd. And then in verse 2, the Lord, after rebuking, says, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" The hopeless, helpless, condemned Joshua is chosen, selected, saved, rescued redeemed. There are few doctrines more encouraging to fainting, struggling believers than that of God's electing grace, his choice of those who are at enmity with him. While Satan stands accusing, God rebukes Satan because of his sovereign, kind, loving choice. Notice there's no candy coating or denial of our unworthiness. Joshua is unworthy. He is a brand plucked from the fire. Good to be burned, we might say, deserving of it because of his sin. Yet God freely reaches down and rescues. His benevolent pleasure redeems Joshua and the remnant from the judgment fires of Babylon. God puts his sovereign designation upon us, and through Christ plucks us from the burning disaster of our own self and our sin. And he doesn't stop there. Those whom God elects, he provides the means to right standing before him, which is Christ. What a glorious provision. As we follow the vision out, we see it. Joshua is silent before his accuser. No excuse, no remedy at hand. He's helpless. And again, even though God has spoken and rebuked to Satan, instead he's a brand plucked from the fire. Joshua is still standing in filthy garments. And then the triumphal statement, I've taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with festal robes. There isn't better news any man could hear. Isaiah heard it in this fashion. This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. David heard it this way. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Joshua's condition, our condition, the filthy garments symbolizing sin. God's provision, the festal robes, the symbol of that imputed righteousness of Christ. The picture here is very clear of a doctrine that we refer to as justification. Pictured here in its twofold aspect, the removal of our unrighteousness that is then put on Christ at the cross, which is not sufficient for a right standing with God. Lacking unrighteousness is not enough. We're not standing with a blank slate, naked before him. And Joshua isn't left that way. There's a removal of the unrighteousness, and there's a transfer, a crediting, a clothing, specifically here in the text, with Christ, with his righteousness. Our unrighteousness is imputed to him. His perfect eternal righteousness is imputed to his people. Here is our comfort in the face of sin, of condemnation. It's a glorious picture of the gospel. The apostle summarizes it well. For our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Joshua's condition is our condition. Joshua's provision is our provision. There is no hope for us outside of this transaction, this glorious transaction happening. And here's the first time in the midst of the visions Zechariah has been up until this point, merely taking it in, translating. But here in the midst of the vision, even we see him speaking. Verse 5. Let them put a clean turban on his head. A reminder of the priestly office, the cleanliness. He's been absolutely cleaned, in this case also symbolizing the token of assurance and acceptance. He is convinced. He's beginning to realize the glory of what's happening before his eyes. And he's asking for another seal, another sign, particularly from Exodus 28. The evidence there of belonging to the Lord with the clean turban on his head. And then once this glorious transaction happens and our sins have been put on our Savior and his righteousness has, we've been clothed in his righteousness. Verse 6 and 7. The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, who's standing there now, redeemed, rescued, clean. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. This passage teaches us that this glorious work of God was not done simply as a favor to man, but because God purposed to protect the honor of his own worship, his own workmanship. This salvation that Joshua is experiencing here, the very salvation that you and I have the privilege of experience, is not salvation in sin. It is salvation from sin. It is a salvation that is connected with obedience. That's what the angel's calling for here. Walk in my ways. It's a salvation that's connected with reverent worship. If you will keep my charge, if you will do the things that I've commanded you to, Joshua. For Joshua specifically, in the present context in which the prophecy was given, it had to do with reestablishing the responsibilities and the practice of priesthood. Sacrificing, being the go-between, so that that glorious meeting might happen again between God and his people. But that glorious meeting can happen now without the need of a human priest like Joshua, because we have an eternal priest in Christ. The application here for every believer is that we are a kingdom of priests by God's own doing. Elsewhere, he says it this way, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Each one of us, if we claim to be his, we must not shun the priestly commission that is ours in the gospel. Joshua received a sacred trust, and so do we. If we've been snatched from the fire, stripped of our soiled garments, and clothed with the festal robes of Christ. He has called us to himself, freed us from the bondage of sin, and granted us everything that we need for life and for godliness in this life, that we might serve him and honor him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, for your promises. We thank you for your compassion and mercy, and that again and again and again, you are pleased to show it to us as your children. God, we pray that you will help us live on the truths as they are in Christ Jesus alone, that we might put all of our hope in him and seek to please him, pleasing you, honoring you, worshiping you with all that we are, in everything that we do, in our thoughts and words, in order that Christ might be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.